encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 2, begin verse 4. Amos chapter 2, begin verse 4. As we look at this minor prophet, and by minor prophet we don't mean that he's insignificant. We just, the minor prophets are called as such because their books are a lot smaller than what we would consider the major prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so we're looking at Amos chapter 2, begin verse 4. And we're actually continuing a train of thought that began up in verse 3 of chapter 1 as Amos begins to pronounce all these judgments upon all these nations. And we're going to see how this actually carries on. And I want to just kind of help you to understand how Amos is developing this, because there is a strategic strategy that he is using. As you remember that I had mentioned that his primary target audience is the northern kingdom of Israel, who split after the death of Solomon. So you have Judah in the south, and you have Israel in the north. And Amos was a prophet from the town of Tekoa that wasn't too far from the border of the northern kingdom. And his prophecy was primarily to this nation. And so what he does is he kind of starts off it in an ironic way. If you think that your target audience is going to be one person, then that's who you're going to start with. But actually what he does is he begins to start with the surrounding nations. And there's a strategic strategy that he is using. I want you to just kind of follow with me a little bit and see if you can understand where he's coming from and how this might draw his audience into what he's getting ready to say. But he starts off, we looked at last Sunday, the six Gentile nations that received attention. And the first three that he centers his attention on of those nations were those that were furthest away. And not only were they the furthest away, but they were also not any way ethnically connected to Israel or Judah. And then he begins to inch his way in a little bit closer and goes to the next three nations. The next three nations were not only closer geographically, but they also shared in a family relationship with both Israel and Judah. He centers on Edom, which came from Esau, Jacob's brother. Then he moves his attention to Ammon and Moab. And both of these nations had their start with Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. And so I want you just to think in your mind, as this preacher is railing against all these nations that you dislike and pronouncing judgment, what are you doing? Oh, you're enjoying every minute of it. You might not even be enjoying it. You're giving a few amens. You're maybe shouting, waving your arms. Yes, get them. And all of a sudden, he makes a transition. And he draws his attention not first to the northern kingdom of Israel, who's his target audience. He draws his attention to the southern kingdom, Judah. And notice what he says, beginning verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four I will not turn away as punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers follow, but I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So what do we see? We see these Gentile nations that both Judah and Israel dislike, who believe that it is God's prerogative to bring judgment upon them, and then all of a sudden, he makes a transition. And a transition is that he gives his attention to Judah. And what we find is that the form is consistent as it was with the pronouncements against the other six nations. It starts off with the numerical formula of transgressions. We just read there, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. So what does he mean when he says that? If you don't remember, I'll just rehearse it for you just again so it kind of get into your mind and your heart. He's not signaling out that there were three or there were four sin, but he was using this numerical ascendancy to show that the sins had reached a height. The sins had become complete. They had become final. And now it was time for God to judge against these sins. These were sins that had compounded upon one sin, upon another sin, over years and years. Not just a few sins over just a short span of time, but a great numerical registry of sins that have occurred. And they have occurred over great numbers of time. In fact, the usage of the word three and four are supposed to bring to our mind the number seven, which in the Bible signals completeness and finality. And so the sins had finally reached that level of completeness and finality that now God was going to turn his attention to Judah. So he uses the numerical formula, just like he does in the other nation. He also pronounces irrevocable judgment. And then the last thing that he does in regards to Judah is that he pronounces judgment by fire. Now, the difference, however, lies in the nation and the sins that are addressed. So he begins, the sins with the other nations were condemned as a consequence of relational breaches against one another. They were being judged because of their inhumanity, how they were despicable in their reactions toward one another in very grievous and ugly ways, very abominable ways, things that we would not even think that that's how you should treat another human being. They did not see the dignity of humanity. They did not understand them as created in the image of God. And so among these other nations, they were condemned as a failure in regards to their relationships and how they treated other human beings. Judah, however, is condemned because of their failure to keep God's law, especially the exclusivity of worshiping the one true God and worshiping Him alone. But if you look there, he says, because they have despised the law of the Lord. The other six nations did not have the law of the Lord. They did not have this special grace or this special revelation that God had given His chosen people. Judah, along with Israel, they had received God's law, received God's instruction, and seen God exercise His grace among them in great and wondrous ways. But instead of following Him faithfully, they turned away. And they began to do despicable acts, and they began to reject the law of God. And one of the specific ways in which they did that is through the worship of false gods and false idols. In fact, the text tells us that their lies led them astray. In other words, the lies were these false idols or these false gods. And this is underscoring the deceptive character of images and false gods, these gods that they had made, that they placed their hopes in, that they thought would make their lives better, but it was just deception. It didn't lead them to a better life or help them in any regard. The same thing that can happen to us in our own life, where we put our hope and we put our primary attention in one thing in our life, thinking that that's going to bring us a sense of fulfillment. But what happens? We come up empty. It's deception. It's a lie. Because there's only one person, there's only one thing that can meet all of our needs, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has came to take care of the greatest need that we have, and that is our separation between the one true and holy God. Our sins has caused a separation between us and God, and it is through Jesus Christ that He comes to bring us near to Him. And so only Jesus can fill us. Only Jesus can give us the hope that we need. So we should not chase after the lies of this world and the deception of this world, and we should turn our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and give our lives over to Him and to Him alone, exclusively worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life. I think there's something that's also interesting in how this is developed as it relates to Judah. If you remember that Amos had accused Tyre of breaking a covenant of brotherhood. And so there looks like there's something going on in this text that Amos is indirectly accusing Judah of breaking a covenant themselves. But not breaking a covenant of brotherhood or treaty made with another nation, they're breaking the covenant that they have with the one true and living God. We talk about covenant, we're talking about a relationship. This is how God's people in that day, they entered into a relationship with God. And they had broken that covenant. As they went after false idols, as they rejected the law of God and the command of God. Now, as noted earlier, the numerical formula for these sins and the acts of unfaithfulness imply, or not imply, but it's very explicit, that they were not recent, or the sins that they committed were not sparse, but they were multiple sins compounded on another over the centuries. And this is actually reinforced by the phrase which says, lies which their father followed. And so the problem with Judah falling after these lies and falling after the false gods was not just a problem with that generation, it was also a problem with their father's generation and their father's generation going all the way back. we can begin to look at the beginning of the history of Israel, and they had been unfaithful for a long time. Even when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert, and there that pillar of cloud was there with them during the day, the pillar of fire at night, he gave them quail, and he gave them manna every morning. The Bible tells us that their clothes nor their shoes wore out. They had everything that they needed. And you know what they did continually after everything? They just continued to complain against God. In fact, it wasn't very long on that first day after they crossed the Red Sea that they cried out to Moses and said, "Why did you bring us into this desert? We'd be better off in Egypt." And so this was a sin problem that had happened for multiple generations. And so this judgment was not just an act of a trigger-happy God who's just all of a sudden irritating with his people. God had been patient. God had been gracious to them. God had been long-suffering to them. And they continued to abuse that grace and that patience until God finally said, "Enough is enough." And he pronounced irrevocable judgment. Just like the judgment of the other nations, the judgment follows the same pattern. It's irrevocable. It comes by fire. And it devours the strongholds. And we remember the devouring the strongholds and the palaces, that signal that there was not going to be any protection from this judgment. It doesn't make any difference how mighty they are, how strong their gates are, how strong their fortresses are. Nothing can undermine the judgment of God when it comes. Now this speech against Judah, it serves a purpose rhetorically. Number one, rhetorically, Judah is a bridge between the nations and the judgment of Israel. So it's focusing as a transition until he gets to his main audience, which is the northern kingdom. Number two, divine judgment is indiscriminate. Not only was divine judgment for these other nations, but divine judgment is also for God's special people. If they did not follow them faithfully, follow God faithfully, follow him exclusively, then they too would find judgment. So it doesn't make any difference who you are, where you come from. It doesn't make any difference if your name's on the membership roll. It doesn't make any difference if you've been baptized. God's judgment is indiscriminate. The only thing that can save us from our judgment of God is if we placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then those acts of church membership and baptism is an outgrowth of that relationship with him. So God's judgment was indiscriminate. So it wasn't just for the other nations, but also God's chosen people. And number three, the grounds of judgment changes from cruel acts of humanity to violations of God's revealed word. In other words, it encapsulates what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So as we looked at the other six nations, it was about their acts against humanity. Now as we look at both Judah and Israel, it's about their acts against God. And so what this section does is it encapsulates what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Number one, we love God. And number two, we love one another. We love our neighbor as itself. That is in essence what it means to follow after God. When you look at all the commands, all the laws, they are in one of those two categories. It's about true worship of the one true God. It's also about loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the last thing that this indictment against Judah does is it sets the stage for the heart of Amos's message, condemnation against Israel. So by indicting Judah, the tribe that had the most claim for covenant loyalty and divine protection, it leaves Israel asking the question, if God will judge Judah, what does that mean about us? For after all, it is in Judah that the true Davidic king, the lineage of the king after David, is still intact. It is in Judah that true worship at the temple of God transpired. So if Judah cannot gain an exemption from God's judgment, what chance does Israel have? You see how Israel, who was hearing this message, how this must have transpired in their mind as they're thinking about God pronouncing all the judgment on the nation. And they're cheering him on. They're giving their hearty confirmation to it. And then all of a sudden, there's a transition in Judah. Israel didn't like Judah that much, but they did know, for one thing, that Judah had the Davidic king, and it was in Judah that their temple worship was. And so they had to become just a little bit worried. And that's exactly what Amos does, is after he turns his attention to Judah, He focuses on Israel. Now, as we get here to Israel, I want us to think about, especially in the context of it relates to his judgment on Judah and Israel, what does this mean essentially for God's people? There's going to be a lot of overlap here and a lot of application as we think about it means for those of us that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or those of us who have had the benefit of God's revealed word being displayed to us, maybe been raised in church, maybe heard about Christ, maybe heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this have to do with us? And this is one of the thoughts that I want us to think about as we consider both Judah and Israel. It's those who have possession of God's word and are recipients of his grace must live in submission to his word. Those who have possession of God's word and are recipients of his grace must live in submission to his word. And the other thing that I think we ought to think about as we have been considering, as we're working through the book of Amos, as we look at our culture and we see how devastating the culture is, how it seems to be spiraling into sin and degradation, what are we as a church, what are we as individual Christians to do to confront the culture? How can we play a role in turning and reshaping the culture back? Well, I told you over the last two sermons that I preached for the book of Amos that we have to war like lions the word of God. The only thing that's going to change people's hearts and change people's lives is we have to preach the gospel to them. Only Christ can transform our life. Only Christ can transform our culture. So that's our objective as a church and as followers of Jesus Christ, is to confront our culture with God's word and specifically with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing how Christ has died for our sins, how he rose again, and how he will change our lives if we respond to him in repentance and faith. So I think that's what Amos says, especially when we see the word that says, "Thus saith the Lord," all over this book. But I think one of the things that we're also going to see in this section that we have to do if we're going to confront our culture, if we're going to be light in this world, salt and light in this world, that not only do we have to confront the word of God, but dear friend, we have to live in conformity to God's word. It's one thing for us to say, this is what God's word say. It's another thing for us to live that. There's a lot of people out there that are heralding the word of God, but their lives don't match up to what God's word says. And that was one of the major problems that we see here with Judah and also with Israel, is that they had God's word, that there was the worship that was occurring, but their lives were not consistent with that. And that's why Amos confronts both of these nations, and he confronts Israel in specific in relation to that. So let's look at what he says against Israel in verses 6 through 16. Notice what he says, begin verse 6. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is in the head of the poor, and they pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lay down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God." So let's just stop right there, and let's look at the indictments that he gives them. So as we look at this section, the structure of these pronouncements against Israel is similar to the other nations, just as the numerical formula, 3 for 4. So what this is saying, these are sins compound upon sins, compound upon sin. These are sins that have gone on for long periods of time. They have finally reached their completion before God. So that's the part that's similar, but there's also different in several ways. One of the ways it's different is that the pronouncement is longer and more detailed. Number two, the accusations are intensified when they're set against the background and the backdrop of God's grace. And number three, as we read this text, we'll notice that their judgment by fire is not mentioned. So let's just zero in on these three sins that are listed in regards to Israel. Let's see where we stand in regards to this. So he offers these indictments. The sins attributed to Israel are more detailed, and they're knowledgeable of the broken laws of God. Now there's three sins that he signals out. The first one is that the selling of the righteous for profit and the poor for sandals. That's what we see in the very in verse 6 and the very first part of verse 7. So the reference to in verse 6, because they sell the righteous for silver, it may refer to those people who were actually living for Christ or who were living for God in that context. It may refer to those that were true followers of God and who were seeking to be faithful in all their way. And as a consequence of their faithfulness, they were selling them for a small profit. Or it may refer to somebody who has been accused of something but is innocent of it, and they know that he's innocent. Instead of displaying that he was innocent, they went ahead and they sold him for a small profit. And then the second part of this is that they were selling the poor for just a pair of sandals. I don't know if it probably doesn't mean anything in our context, but if you were to sell somebody for a pair of sandals, you would think that's a pretty good bargain, don't you, in our context? Well, that's the same way as it meant in that day and age. So what may have happened is that these poor or vulnerable were sold into slavery over a ridiculously insignificant debt, such as a price of sandals. The amount of money that was involved was so small that it was not worth the endeavor, and wickedness prevailed instead. Now, the problem with such action is that the care for the poor was to be redemptive, as the Lord had redeemed Israel from slavery. In Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39 and 42, it says, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. For they are my servants who I brought up out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." And so he relays this problem. The righteous are being sold for a small profit, and the vulnerable are being taken advantage of for an insignificant amount of money. And it was so bad and such that in verse 7, the first part described what this intrusion is, what this problem really is, how difficult it is. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. It's an expression that we might use in our own language. They beat them into the dust. They make them eat the dust. That's how they were treating the poor, the vulnerable. They were not trying to help them in any way. They were trying to keep them down, beating them into the dust so that they could continue to take advantage of them. So it was a very preposterous way in which they dealt with these people. They didn't treat them as they should have treated them. As Leviticus had told them, remind them that they had all been redeemed out of slavery, and they should not treat other people in that manner. They were intentionally keeping the vulnerable poor, and they were using them for their advantage. In fact, the judicial system was rigged and stacked against the vulnerable. That's what it means that they pervert the way of the humble. What this means for us today, as we think about it, is that we have a duty to treat all people with fairness and grace. We need to treat all people with dignity. We need to treat all people as though they are created in the image of God, recognizing the dignity in all people. And really, it can't be expanded on any more than we need to treat people as we would like to be treated ourselves. That's the essence of what it means when Jesus tells us to love others as yourself. And that's one thing that these people were not doing. Then we see it goes on and describes another problem that they were having, a very grievous issue. Notice the latter part of verse 7, it says, "And a man and his father go into the same girl, and they defile my holy name." That's impossible to know exactly what was transpiring. It may refer to making a female concubine of a father and son, but it may more broadly denote sexual immorality. Not only is this act grievous in the fact that this woman was shared by a father and son, but most likely it was involuntary on the woman's part. A further abuse of the vulnerable. It was a gross act of sexual immorality. As we consider that concept of sexual immorality, we need to understand that God's holiness demands that marriage be the context for sexual relationships. Faithfulness in the marriage, the joining of one man and woman together until death do you part, is an act ordained by God in creation and emphasized in the teachings of Jesus. In fact, Jesus makes this statement in Mark chapter 10. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, because the hardness of his heart, of your heart, he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God had joined together, let not man separate. So by the way, this act of sexual morality is not just in the act itself, but also in the intent. That's the heart of Jesus' message in Matthew 5 and verse 28. He says, you've heard it from the old. Do not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. That's why it's important to take care of your eyes and what you see. We find out that this act of sexual immorality, any act of sexual immorality for that matter, it profanes God's holy name. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the holy name of God has been invoked upon you. That is, by grace, through repentance and faith, you have become God's children and co-heirs with Christ. The name of God is blasphemed and corrupted when we live contrary to the name which we are called. So claiming to know God while despising his instructions is profaning his name. Claiming God's favor while ignoring his commands is profaning his name. So they mistreated the vulnerable. They committed gross acts of sexual morality. And then notice the last thing that they do in verse 8. And it relates to religious hypocrisy. They were hypocrites in their religious endeavors as they worshiped God. In fact, this indictment artistically describes the hypocrites' enjoyment of peace at sin at places of worship. The wording related to every altar in their God implied synchristic worship. In other words, they were trying to sync the worship of the one true God with the worship of false idols. And they were going to these places as though they were pious, but they were full of hypocrisy. In fact, notice how it describes what they do. It says, they lie down by every altar on clothes taking in a pledge. So what that means is that these people, these more prosperous, and they're taking advantage of a vulnerable, there would be somebody that might have owed them money. And so what they did is they took that other person's garment as to ensure that they would get their money. Now the problem with this is that this was a garment that would be used to keep them warm at night. It was something insignificant. And yet they would take that garment and they would lie down on it at an altar. As though that this sin is justified just because they're religious. The other thing that they do is they take the money that's collected possibly from these debts and they have a drunken party in the house of their God. So because it's in the house of their God and because they're religious, then it's okay. So there was a great hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, that was displayed among these people. That's the same thing that may happen in our context today. That you walk outside these doors of this church and you think that just because you have been here today, that covers everything that you do Monday through Saturday. That you just go out and just live how you want to without any consideration for what Jesus Christ has done for you. And because you have been here and you've listened to me for 40 minutes, then it's just okay. Religious hypocrisy. You know, one of the things that we see that Jesus despised more than anything in his ministry was he despised hypocrites. And particularly among the religious order of that day, those who were the clergy, the Pharisees, he continued to call them hypocrites. They knew the law, they knew the word of God, they did the work of God, yet they didn't live for God. What is it that made these sins so grievous? Well, he gives us that answer in the verses that follow. in verses 9 through 12. And the reason that it was so grievous to him is because they defied God's grace. God was gracious to them. Notice what it says in verse 9. It says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oak. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. And it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy." So he speaks about three areas in which God's grace was given to his people, yet they defied, they abused, and they presumed on God's grace. He mentions, first of all, the Amorites. These Amorites is synonymous with the Canaanites, talking about when they entered into the promised land. So when they crossed that Jordan River after Moses had died, Joshua took the people and they went to war with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are described in this way, whose height of cedars and who were as strong as oaks. If you remember, when the 12 spies went out to see the land and spy the land, they came back and said, they are as tall as giants. Their building, their fortresses are too much. We cannot overtake them. And guess what? They could not overtake them. It was only by God's strength and by God's power and God's mighty act that they were able to overcome the Canaanites and rid the promised land. And so what God is doing, he's signaling out this special grace that he has given them. He has given them this land. And guess what they're doing to this land that he given them? They're defiling it. God's grace is distributed to them in the land that he had given them, a land they could not have possessed on their own. And yet they are profaning it. And by the way, I think that's implied in this passage is that one of the reasons why God was excluding the nations out of this land, why they could not live with the Canaanites or the Amorites, is because they were falling after false gods. And yet, here God had removed them from the land, and the people are falling after these false gods all on their own. So that's the first area of grace that he signifies. In verse 10, he talks about how he brought them up from the land of Egypt. All they were slaves for 400 years in this land. They had nothing. They had no way to uproot themselves from this land. Egypt was the superpower of that day. They could not do it. And yet God, in his mercy, in his kindness, he heard them crying out to him, raised up Moses, and brought them out of the land. And one of the great acts of his miracles is not only in the plagues that he sent, but when he parted that sea, and they were able to go on to the land. In fact, this deliverance from Egypt is the greatest act of God's salvation and deliverance for his Old Testament people that even the Jewish people still celebrate today. God's deliverance. In fact, a lot of themes and imageries are used to talk about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that parallel this Egypt event. This deliverance. This was a grace of God had given him. He had freed them. And not only had he freed them, but he also sustained them in the wilderness. For 40 years, they marched the wilderness. They didn't have to worry about food. They didn't have to worry about the clothes that they wore. God was with them always. So they rejected the grace of God's deliverance. Then they also, in verse 11, they rejected the means of God's grace. God had given them certain people to help them, to guide them, in regards to who he was. The first was the Nazarites. You can read about the Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. They were consecrated men. They were holy men of God. And yet, what did the people do? They tried to defile them. One of the vows that the Nazarites took is that they were not to drink wine or strong drink. And yet, it tells us that they were trying to get them to do these things. They were defiling this grace of God that he gave. This is the means of God's grace. These were holy men that were guiding people to God, and they were rejected. Not only that, but they were also rejecting the prophets, which is kind of ironic. In my translation, it talks that they commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. Why is that ironic? Because the prophets are speaking on behalf of God, and it's God who commands his people. And yet they're saying, do not prophesy. The words that God was giving, they were rejecting. The means of God's grace. How are we going to know how to live or how to be pleasing to the Lord if we don't know His Word? So that may be something we should think about, especially in relation to the prophets being commanded not to prophesy. In a similar way today, we may be guilty of forbidding God's Word either passively or actively. In fact, I know some pastors, friends of mine, who have people, and they preach and they tell them about the Word of God, and they'll have them come up afterwards and they say, "I know that's what the Word of God says, but basically I'm not going to live that way." Rejecting it. And so at the heart of this is that they are abusing and defying the grace of God. We need to be very careful about that in regards to our own lives. That we assume that because we're saved by God's grace, that we don't have to worry about how we live at all. We assume that grace is just going to overcome it. We're presuming on God's grace. In fact, we learn, and this is a great hope that we need to understand, but we also need to keep reading. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more." And I'm so thankful for that passage. You know why I'm thankful for that passage? Because sin abounds so much in my own life. And I need God's abounding grace. But Paul wanted to be very clear on that when he gets to Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" You know what he says? No, certainly not. May it never be. That's not the perception that we need to have. And he goes on and explains why that is. Because we have died to sin, number one. And number two, we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. So take seriously the measure of God's grace in your life. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't abuse God's grace. Don't defy God's grace. Be thankful for God's grace and live according to God's grace. God's grace is transformational. It changes our lives. It changes how we live. So the people were defying God's grace. And then as a consequence of it, we see in verses 13 through 16 that they face judgment. It says, "Behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves. It's weighed down, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. Swift the foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men shall flee naked in the day, says the Lord." So judgment. So the Lord announces by illustration the punishment of his people. He will press them down as a load of sheaves pressed down upon a cart, as we see in verse 13. Then he speaks about how the swift will not be able to escape. You cannot run fast enough or run away from God's grace. He even describes you can't even do it by horse. Then he speaks about how the strong will be made weak and the mighty will not deliver his life. So it doesn't make any difference. When God's grace comes, there is nothing we can do to overcome it. Listen. For us as New Testament Christians, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing that can absorb and overcome the grace of God is if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who took that judgment on himself on the cross. He died on the cross as our substitute. He died for our sins. He took our punishment on himself. He took God's grace on himself. He absorbed it in his own body so that you and I could receive that grace of his and have everlasting life and be saved from the judgment to come. As we think about what this text is telling us, that this is not just a message from out there, where we just preaching against what's happening in the outside world against non-Christians. It's also a message for the people of God, that we need to be aware of God's judgment, that we need to live for him. To put away the mistreatment of other people. To put away sexual morality. To put away defying God's grace. And now, don't live under presumption of God's grace, but live in God's grace. So the sins committed by God's people were especially severe because they were recipients of God's grace and his special revelation. And the same is true of the church of Jesus Christ or of those who claim to be followers of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 26 through 31, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, how much worse the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This text conforms to the spirit of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, which says that judgment begins with the house of God. Now, this truth is not to make us as God's people live in terror, but it does exhort us to live in a manner worthy of the light of the gospel. Christ has saved us and has given us great grace, and as a result, we are to live in grateful worship of and obedience to the Savior who has bought us with his own precious blood. Therefore, let us not bring shame upon the beautiful name of Christ. Don't let any sin be named among us. We have such a great Savior. So let us worship and live for him, because he has loved us, and we in turn love.